Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you today. It always is. I want you to turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. I'll read those verses in just a minute. I want to give you a background, something of a context, so that you can hear these words against that context. I want you to think about the setting of this particular letter. When you think about it, it grows out of Acts chapter 17. It actually grows out of the Macedonian call. Paul entered into Neapolis and then went to Philippi, but along the string of towns that he visited, Thessalonica was one of them. And so when he arrived in Thessalonica, he preached, and when he preached, Jews were following him who hated the word and caused an upheaval in his wake. And you'll remember that they accused him of turning the world upside down because he proclaimed another king. And when you look at the letter to 1 Thessalonians, you can actually divide it up or think about it according to that idea of kingship. Let me introduce that to you in just a minute. In chapter 1, you find really how the king establishes the church as an expression of his kingdom. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, what you find is heralds of the kingdom. Paul is a herald of the kingdom, and he talks about his ministry. And then 2:13 through 3:12, we find what citizens of the kingdom of God are to be like. And then in 4:1 through 12, we find the moral code of the kingdom. In 4:13 through 5:11, we find that citizens expectantly wait for the return of the king. And then we find some closing instructions in 5:12 to the rest of the letter. So the letter itself is really this wonderful letter about what kingdom life is all about, what it is to follow this new king, this supreme monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, with that in mind, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 13. We're going to take just a snippet out of that section that describes the citizens of the kingdom. So we'll read verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. This is God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Hear it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Well, as I said to you, the kingdom of God is expressed in the presence of the church. And you need to understand, and I think you do, your seminary students and wives of seminary students, that the kingdom of God and its expression in the church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. There is one sovereign ruler over the church, and it is the Lord our God. His kingdom has come, and we pray that it would come more and more in our lives and in the lives of those around us as we pray the prayer that he taught us to pray. But one of the things that we are keen about, especially as seminarians, is the fact that God has called heralds into play, and those heralds speak his word. They are to speak the word of the king. Now, having said that, I want you to understand something, and I think that you do to a certain extent. I do to a certain extent, and I'm glad that we only understand it to a certain extent, and that is this. The monarchy, at least in our present generation, is becoming something of a democracy. And what do I mean by that? Well, when you think about the role of a herald, it's to do what? As I already said, it's to speak the word of the king into the lives of the citizens of that kingdom. But when the kingdom becomes a democracy, what begins to happen is heralds are affected in what they do and in what they say. For instance, instead of teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness, heralds begin to muse and imagine and suggest and reflect and so on. And think of the kingdom as if it is their kingdom, as if what they're building is something of their own design and of something of their own abilities. But not so Paul. Paul understands that he's a herald in a monarchy. And so he thanks God for the subjects to whom he ministers. In fact, he doesn't say, "It's been great to have been with you and to have established my work in your presence." No, he thanks God for having created them, for having established them, for having allowed them, by God's divine mercy, to hear the word he spoke as a herald, as it is in truth the word of God. Now, we could say more about the herald. I'm going to resist, because I told you we were going to think about the distinguishing feature of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I want to do that, but we have to do that against what we think of as the herald's role. But what is the distinguishing feature of the citizen? Well, it is the reception of God's word. It's the reception of the word that is spoken by the herald. And so what I want us to do this morning is just think about that for a minute. I want us to use this section and think about what a positive response looks like. I want us to think about what a negative response looks like. And then I want us to think about what we ought to be doing as heralds and what we ought to be doing as citizens in that kingdom. So first of all, what does a positive response look like? What does a positive response to the Word of God look like? Well, let me pause for a minute. We have to kick another stone down the path for just a minute. Before we answer that question, we have to answer another one. And the other question is, well, a response to what? Now, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, who invited this guy? Because hasn't he been listening to himself? And didn't he listen to what he just read? It's the Word of God, of course. Do we need to tell you that? Yes, that's true. It is the Word of God. But if you've noticed, the Word of God is here referred to as the preaching of God's word. Now, that's striking, very interesting, because we're not talking about simply reading the scriptures, and in this case, it would be the Old Testament scriptures to this church in Thessalonica. We're talking about here the preaching of Paul to these people. Now, I want you to understand something. When we think about the word of God here, we have to think about it as the preaching of the word, but it is a text-based preaching. Now, that's significant in and of itself. Because I already told you that Paul has told us through Luke that he went to Thessalonica because of the Macedonian vision. Where they couldn't go where they wanted to go, and the man appeared in the vision and said, "Come and help us." He was in Macedonia, and so they go. Now, notice that Paul, when he arrives in Thessalonica, he doesn't say, "Now I had a vision." No. In 17, 2 and 3 of the book of Acts, what he says is, it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so his preaching was a text-based preaching. Now you say to me, well, wait a minute. I understand that, but Pastor, this is Paul. And I'm not Paul, and you're not Paul. And so maybe Paul has a little bit of a different idea in mind than our preaching. You know, his preaching is a little different than our preaching. Well, maybe you're right, but I cannot agree with you because of what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Check this out. This is very interesting. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia." So what we find here is something interesting. Some of the Thessalonians appear to have started taking up Paul's mantle, and they were preaching. And the interesting thing is that Paul calls their preaching the word of the Lord sounding forth. And so what we have here is the preaching of the herald. Now, it's true that God chooses his heralds, he gifts his heralds, but the results of what the herald does are blessed by the Lord. They're not the result of the herald, which is why Paul, as a herald, thanks the Lord for them, because they're good gifts from the gifts that he's been given. And so That's the basic question. I want you to think about it in terms of preaching. Now, that's going to become important as we go along, because I want to pull some things out that will apply to us as preachers as we go. So let's get back to that original question. What are some what's the distinguishing feature of the citizen of God's kingdom? What's the reception of the word? Let me say three things about the reception of the word. Three characteristics of how the citizen handles the word. First, they hear it. Now, you say, okay, they hear it. But this isn't simply to pay attention. We find that idea expressed, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The author to the Hebrews says, pay attention. And what he means is, what the idea behind that expression is, that you're a boat pilot, and you're supposed to pick a place on the shoreline, and you're not supposed to drift, not allow the ship to drift while you pull it into port. Paying attention is very important. Think about it. The word list is in listen. Why? Because you're following the row of logic that a person is laying out. Listening is very important. I was in college, and I was talking to this friend of mine. He was very bright, and I decided I was going to talk to him about the gospel, and he was open and ready to talk about it, but I was not simply going to talk to him about the gospel, the simple gospel. I wanted to talk to him about some of the constituent elements of it, and so we got to talking about the sovereignty of God and many other things. And after we were finished talking, he said, well, listen, I want you to know that if what you're saying is true, then I believe there has to be a sovereign God, and I believe that he has to resurrect people from the spiritual dead, and I believe that he can appoint means in order to do that, and so on and so forth. But he said, all of that is a big if. I don't believe it. You see, he heard, he paid attention, he listened, but he didn't listen the way the Thessalonians listened. You see, the Thessalonians heard of the saving of their souls because they heard it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. In other words, they didn't just hear it intellectually, but they had been caused to love or have an affection for what it was they understood with their mind. The world doesn't have that affection for God's word, though it may be able to understand the simplest presentation of the gospel. So these folks heard it. But secondly, I want you to notice that they received it. They welcomed it as a guest because they recognized it. As an aside, I want you to just think about this as you train to be a herald. This is an important thing when you think about hearing and receiving. Sometimes when we preach a message, we can get a negative response from our congregations, and we can actually issue forth a negative response in relation to it. And what we can do is we can say, they obviously are hard-hearted toward the preaching of God's word. When what we really should be asking, if we're ministers of the gospel or ministers in training, is this: have I preached in such a way that represented or proclaimed God's word consistent with the text that I just preached from? Because if we're not willing to do that, then there's something wrong immediately with us. We have all of a sudden attributed ourselves, tacitly maybe, with some sort of infallibility that comes with the role that we possess, when that ought not to be done, never to be done. So we need to always ask ourselves, is what I've preached consistent with the text that I've preached from? And then we need to ask this: what's next? Because hearers and receivers are not the best of citizens. In fact, James tells us that they're not even believers. A believer is one who hears and does. And therefore, Paul says they became imitators of the word, joyfully so. Now, Paul doesn't leave us to our own imagination when he talks about what this imitation looked like. He tells us what this imitation looked like. In fact, he tells us back in chapter 1, and he brings it up in this particular chapter, and I think that the imitation is the humiliation of Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, you notice that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Paul went to the Jews, but the Jews did not receive him, and the Thessalonians were not received by the Thessalonians. In fact, that's the pattern of imitation that's going on here, and what Paul is saying is that they are experiencing the same humiliation that Jesus experienced and that Paul experienced and so on. So he's saying these are wonderful citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are people who hear, they're people who receive, and they're people who become imitators of Christ. Well, that's the positive. What's the negative look like? Well, it didn't leave much time for the negative because there really isn't, we don't really need much time for the negative. I want you to think about this. Paul compares their experience with the Judean churches, and then he starts talking about what happens in the Judean churches, and he says this. He says, what happened to Jesus amongst the Jews? He says, he was killed. Now think about that. We know, we read this, and we know that Jesus is the Word of God. He was killed. And then notice this. The prophets, he mentions the prophets next, and they too were killed. Covenant lawyers who brought the Word of God to the people of God, they were killed. And then this, interesting, he says, and they hindered us. From what? What? From what were they hindered? Paul says, from speaking to the Gentiles. You see, the point is obvious. The negative response is the one who silences the Word of God. Now, I want to just pause here, stop and talk to you. I want to talk to you as a pastor for just a minute, because this is crucial. Sometimes, willingly or unwittingly, what begins to happen is that you use yourself, even if it's unintentional, as a standard, or people begin to see you using yourself as a standard. And if it's a standard of one saved by grace, then wonderful. But if it's a standard of behavior, then you're in trouble. Because your progress should be made known to all men. But if you begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, then you won't have the grace and the kindness and the patience of heart to minister to the people under your charge. What do I mean by this? Well, I want you to understand something, and I want you to admit something to yourself this morning, and that's this. Sometimes in your worst moments, you too will put to death the Word of God in you. When you're struggling with that sin, when you're wrestling before the Lord with something that you know you ought not to do, but you choose to do it anyway, what you've done is you've silenced the Word of God and you've chosen the voice of the flesh or the world or the devil. You've silenced the Word of God. And you're not above that. And you need to approach your congregation from that standpoint. You need to understand that you're not different from them. And they too are struggling with the same temptation to silence God's word when they're tempted. It is true, it's very true, that as a minister and as a minister who's part of a session, it may be the case where at some point you have to say to someone in your congregation, you can no longer come to the visible word of the sacrament and take it. Because you have to deal with what it is that you're dealing with. It may come to that. Or it may come to this. It may come to the point where you have to put someone out of your congregation and say that the word you claim to have loved, the word you claim to have had deep affection for, you never had deep affection. At least the way your life is being lived now, that seems to be the case. And so we need to put you out so that you can miss what you say you love. It may come to that. But I want you to know something. As a minister of the gospel, you need to be gentle and kind and patient and long-suffering and realistic. You need to understand your own temptations. You need to understand your own failures. And you need to understand how great the grace of God is that you might minister out of that great grace. And you see, that's exactly what we find at the end of the text, isn't it? The end of the text is the gospel. You know, look, Paul says this. He says, they fill up the measure of their sins. He even says this in 2:16. He says, wrath has come upon them at last. Or maybe it should be, wrath has come upon them at last. But you compare that with 1:10. And when you compare that with 1:10, you notice that there's a wonderful difference, and that's this, and to wait for the Son from heaven, this is the church, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's he saying? He's saying that the difference between us and them, between citizens and those on the outside, is something that's really, really stark, and it's this: the Word of God. Have you killed the Word of God? Have you silenced the Word of God in the gospel, and so the wrath of God will come upon you? Or have you heard and received, embraced, and sought to imitate the humiliation of Christ because the wrath of God has been poured out upon him for you? You see, Jesus Christ is the only difference. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is the difference, and you rejoice in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you proclaim Jesus Christ as the forgiver of sins and the monarch of your kingdom, of this kingdom over which we belong, then all of a sudden you realize that it's really all about Jesus Christ. It's not about me, or it's not about you, it's not about anyone. It's about Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful way to leave. I think that's a wonderful way to leave you. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way in which he's revealed you, and for the way in which the Holy Spirit has exalted him. Thank you for the life that we have in him. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.
We'll respond to God's word by turning to Psalm 84b, standing and singing. 84b.